We get to open up our Bibles this morning, my friends. We get to hear about how much God actually loves us. We get to hear about how glorious God is, and we get to be reminded once again that grace took on flesh and lived among us. We get to realize and see that truth has come to earth on mission to redeem us in our brokenness. And all of this good news, it is being given to us by God as He stacks grace upon grace upon grace, and then He pours it out over us as His people this morning. And that's what we get to hear. So, my friends, this good news is the water that the Lord is giving to us to drink. These are the realities that are found in His Word. So if you would, I would invite you to grab your copy of God's written Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 1, looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. So it's John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 833. Now, as I read this for us, you're going to hear some very common Christian words that we use all the time. We're going to hear words like grace and like glory and like truth. And as I read, I don't want these familiar words to just roll off the shelf of your heart. I want you to listen to them. And I want you to hear how John the Apostle uses words like grace and truth and glory to show us how beautiful Jesus is. So my friends, hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." My friends, the grass withers and the flower fades and mountains will wash away, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, hear our prayers. Lord Jesus, receive our pleas at your throne of grace. Holy Spirit, would you discern once again those groanings within our souls that are too deep for our words to even articulate? We need you, Lord. We need you to lead us into holiness and peace. Would you use your word this morning to grow our faith and strengthen our trust in your plan of redemption? Would you make the person and work of your eternal word, Jesus, more evident to us this morning? And would you fill us with the affections of heaven? Do this all for your glory, Yahweh. Do this for the sake of your church. Do this for those that don't know you yet. I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So each week in our liturgy, in our Sunday morning flow of worship, we keep a similar pattern. Now, the reason we keep a similar pattern is not because we're stuck in some dead traditionalism and not because somebody from some Presbyterian pope somewhere told us that we had to do things this way. If you don't know, Presbyterians don't have a pope. That was just a joke. Didn't land. But rather, we do what we do because it is good for our souls to rehearse the gospel, and we get to participate in God's redemptive story in a special way every week. The flow of our service forms the way that we think about God and other people. It informs the way that you are going to walk into Monday. That is what our worship service does each and every week. The scriptures reveal what we are to believe about God and what we are to do in this life to love other people. Then, after we have we have this scripture reading that we have each week, right? The scripture reading comes in, and then we get to talk about God speaking to the church. That's part of our liturgy. You know, you start with the call to worship. You have the prayer. You do a song. You have the scripture reading. But what comes after the scripture reading? Don't look at your bulletins. What comes after the scripture reading? Does anybody remember? All right, you can look at your bulletins. What comes after the scripture reading? The first scripture reading, after the first song, you have the scripture reading. What comes after that? Confession. All right, cool. There we go. So there's a purpose for that. The purpose is God shows us who he is, and he teaches us what we are to believe in this world. But then we confess our sin to him because we haven't done it. And then after the confession of sin, we have the assurance of pardon that comes. And that assurance is the grace train that makes us informed and reminds us that, yes, you have sinned, but Jesus is so much better and he's taken all that away. And then after the assurance of pardon, after all this, we get to sing our doxology. This is the portion of the service where after the call to worship, the prayer, the scripture reading, the confession, and the assurance, everything has led us on a little journey to this point. And this is when we stand up. This is when we quite literally change our body posture and we change the way, what we're looking at, how we're standing before the Lord, because for the previous 20 minutes, we have been exposed to the excellencies of God. We have been confronted by our own sin, and we have been assured of the fact that Jesus loves every single one of us. And so we stand, and then we sing together, and we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts." Do you realize what you say when you speak those words? You are confessing that Jesus is worthy of your praise, and you are calling a watching world to do the same thing, and you are telling heaven, the angels and the demons that are above and below, you are telling them, worship God because he is worthy and he is excellent. And we focus that doxology, we focus those words to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then we say amen at the end. We say, Lord, let it be. This is a good thing to agree with. And the whole service up to that point has been a journey of enjoying God's goodness and revealing his greatness and responding to him and reflecting him in worship because he is good. The reason we call that the doxology, there is a purpose for it. It's not just a fun theological word. It's actually the mixture of two Greek words smashed together. Doxa is the Greek word for glory, and logos is the Greek word for word. And so what you have is you have a glory word that is being spoken. We have been exposed to how good God is, and so we stand and we reflect his glory as it has been revealed to us through the doxology. In our text this morning, the Apostle John, what he does is he lays out for us the mysterious reality of the incarnation. The incarnation is where the eternal word took on flesh and dwells among us as his people. And that is the person of Jesus, that is the word who took on flesh. John's theology of the incarnation, it leads him to start explaining things in these first 18 verses. What he's doing is he's taking this theology of the incarnation. He's saying, look how beautiful this is. Look at what it looks like when holiness comes to visit. Look at what loveliness looks like as it's embodied. Look at what grace and truth can be when they are wrapped up and incarnate in Christ. So you see, when John, when he meditates on the incarnation and he writes about that stuff for the church, what he's doing is he is leading us in a liturgy. He is taking us as well on a journey in these first 18 verses that leads to us singing and praising God for his graces that he has given to us in Jesus. And so, church, for the next few minutes, what we are going to do is we are going to explore the incarnate Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are going to recognize that grace and truth have come to us in the person and in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord turn our theology that we get from this passage into a doxology that informs the way that we live and worship and show glory to God in everything that we do. So what we're going to do is, if you would, look with me once again at chapter 1, verse 14. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This very verse right here is the reason that we celebrate Christmas, or it should be the reason that we celebrate Christmas, as we recognize that Christ has come in the flesh to his people. But the incarnation is more than just proclaiming that Jesus has come. It's more than just a reason to buy each other presents. It's also displaying that Christ has come in the flesh, and he's done this to lead us to himself, to restore communion between us and God once again. He came and he looked like us to restore what was lost in the fall. But what you believe about the incarnation, your theology of the incarnation, my friends, is incredibly important. Because if your theology about the incarnation is messed up, what you are going to do is put your faith in a Christ that cannot save you. For example, if you believed about the incarnation that Jesus took on a human body just like we have, but he was just a regular man. He was sinful just like we were, but the reason he became Jesus, he became the Christ, is because the Holy Spirit essentially possessed him for a time in his ministry. He was a regular man, but then the Holy Spirit used him in a very special way. He lived, he died, he rose again, and that was all that he did. But then as Jesus ascended, the Spirit left him again, and he turned back into a man. If you believe that, then you are an Apollinarian, which was condemned by the churches, 1,500 years ago. But that Jesus, he can't save you. Because if you're an Apollinarian, that Jesus has to die for his own sins before he can die for yours, which means that he can't save anybody. So our theology of the incarnation is actually very important. You might be a Docetist if you believed that Jesus was divine, that he was eternal, that he is God himself. But when he came to earth, if you think that you mix the spiritual with the flesh, that somehow tarnishes the spiritual. So what that is, that's to say that we're just these shells, and the good thing about us is our spirit, but our bodies aren't important. A Docetist would say that Jesus just appeared to be in the flesh, though he never actually took on flesh, because if he did, that would have tarnished the Godhead, because God touched flesh, and that is not okay. If that's the case, then Jesus didn't really come, and he didn't redeem us. He didn't take on our brokenness. He didn't take on that which was lost in the fall to redeem it. He just kind of did that. So our theology about the incarnation is incredibly important. One of the things that modern day cults believe, another one is Arianism, which would say that Jesus was created. That he's not fully God, he's not fully man, but he's the ultimate perfect creation that God had. So they would say that there was a time that Jesus was not. If that's the case, then Jesus is not representing God, and he's not representing man either, because he is this weird third in-between thing. He can't die for us because he's not truly like us, and he can't do the redemptive work of God because he is not actually God himself. Our theology of the incarnation is so important because as Christ is displayed in the scriptures, that is the Christ that we cling to. The Apollinarian, the Docetist, the Arian Christ, these are not Christ that save anybody. And a lot of our wrong thinking comes from us trying to put God into a box. To say, I don't quite understand what's being revealed. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to reconcile this in my mind. It's not logical that God became, you know, took on flesh and dwelled among us. So I am going to create a loophole. I'm going to make it so I actually understand this. But there's a beauty that comes with saying, I am creature, he is creator. We can say, I can know God truthfully, but I can't know God exhaustively. And that is part of the reason that we're able to glory in him. Because would you want a God that you can fully explain? If you did, you would have a God that is made in your image. In our passage this morning, we get to see that the Word became flesh. But we can't think of this like it's some costume change that happened. You know, Jesus wasn't the Word, and then he was born, and he, you know, stripped off himself of his divinity and took on flesh. That is not what happened. What happened was Jesus was fully God, Jesus is fully God and fully man, even now, and the church has been wrestling with this for a very long time. In fact, about 450 years after Jesus was born, the church came up with, after, you know, they wrestled with each other, they prayed a lot, they had all these theological debates, tempers were flaring, and God's grace gave them a way to come up with a definition of who Jesus is as they wrestled with the scriptures through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that definition, you can find it in what's called the definition of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however, tomato, tomato, however you want to do it. But in that definition, we have a very clear view of who Jesus actually is. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but I do want to read you a portion of it that talks about the relationship, the fullness between who Jesus is as the divine Word and who Jesus is as the incarnate Redeemer. It says this: the Lord Jesus is recognized in two natures, being fully God and fully man, without confusion. He is fully God and fully man without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of his natures being in no way annulled by the union, meaning one does not disregard the other one, and rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved, coming together to form one person and one substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one in the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You could write a book about that sentence. And it would take you a long time to write that book. But beloved, to affirm this, what the definition of Chalcedon is saying, is to affirm what the scriptures have taught us about this incarnate Christ, the one who's actually able to save, not the Christ that we come up with our own image. Did you know that Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, and the name Jesus actually means Yahweh saves? That's what the name Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. And it's not talking about Jesus being a, you know, saying, generally stating, yeah, God does save at one point. Jesus' name actually reflects his mission. To say that Yahweh has come in the flesh to redeem a people for himself. The Son of God was born fully God and fully man. Now, friends, I want you to hear this good news. And don't let it become old news for you. The reason that Jesus came in the flesh, the reason that he was born of a virgin, was so that original sin didn't pass from the human father to the Son of the Father, but rather it was the seed of God, it was the Son of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, putting that baby into the womb of the Virgin Mary. And the reason Jesus can be our Savior is because he doesn't have sin that was given to Adam and that has passed on to all of us. He was miraculously born of Mary where sin did not pass on to him. Jesus, he grew and he lived perfectly. Think about that. Everything he did, from every thought he had, he did it all for the purpose of loving his Father and doing the will of his Father and loving his neighbors as himself. It says in 1 John that Jesus, that he took on flesh and he came to the earth in order to destroy the power of sin. So not only did he live perfectly, he came to destroy the power of sin. Now, I know we all in this room, there is something in our hearts that we keep thinking, Lord, why do I do that? Why do I keep thinking that? Why is this a temptation for me? Why is this my proclivity toward these awful things? And Jesus has come in the flesh, incarnate God, in order to destroy the power of that sin in your life. John writes in the book of 1 John that he has come in the flesh to destroy the works of the devil as well. And not only that, he's come to save us from himself. That's something we don't really hear very often. But Jesus has come to save us from himself, which means that Jesus, as the Son of God, eternally existing, come in the flesh, the Father has given the Son the power to judge sin. So every time that any of us have done anything that is not perfectly out of order or that is out of order with God's perfect will and his word, that is a sin. And a good and loving judge does not let sin just go by unscathed. What a good judge is, he judges sin. He gives justice to that which destroys. He stops that which destroys. And Jesus came and he took on that judgment on our behalf. The incarnate, fully God, fully man, he took that judgment that was meant for us, he took it upon himself. He sat in the electric chair for us. He was crucified on the cross as a punishment, as a criminal for what you and I have done. That's why it is so important to know who this incarnate Christ is. And as he comes to judge, he takes that judgment on himself for those that would rest and rely on him for who he is. It was on the cross that he died as a substitute for us, to satisfy the Father's judgment. He did it as a propitiation, as a satisfaction to say, you have offended the God of the universe. And the only way to get back to that God of the universe is to be forgiven of your sins and to have your life fully accounted in righteousness before him. The only way that that's possible is if Jesus is actually the incarnate Yahweh that came to earth and took on our broken flesh. My friends, don't let that story get away from you. Let that gospel message that God himself came to earth and he took on kneecaps. Jesus had ingrown toenails. His breath stunk in the morning. He may have even had dandruff. It says the scriptures say that he was ugly, if you read in Isaiah. He was nothing to look at. He was a normal person just like you and me. But when he came as fully God and fully man to redeem that which was broken. Now, we can look around us right now and see that there is a giant need for redemption in this area. There is a renewal that says that even the pile of pine trees out here in the corner that shows we get the sense of that needs to get cleaned up. That needs to get restored. If you walk behind here, you would say that nature is dangerous behind there because of some of the hanging trees that we have on our property. There is this innate sense within us that says, I want to see creation restored. And there's this innate sense within us that says, I so badly want to be restored. I want to be redeemed. I hate doing those things that I'm doing that I know I shouldn't do. And I know that we all do as well. Jesus has come in the flesh to redeem that which was broken. He has come to revitalize and resuscitate and resurrect that which was dead. That is the glory that comes as we see Jesus that has come in the flesh. The Apostle Paul, he reiterates this point. He helps us see that there is this incomparable Christ who is restoring us back to communion with the God of the universe when he says in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ." My friends, that is for all of us in this room. We were once far off from God. And there is a very real sense where some of us in this room probably feel like we are far from God even this morning. That is part of the life that we have in this corrupt and broken and sinful world that surrounds us. That is part of the feeling that we have to struggle with as well as sinners and participants of corruption in this world. You will feel like God is far from you at times. You will feel like, why couldn't I see Jesus face to face? Had I only done that, then I would have totally believed. But what's happening this morning as we read through this Gospel of John is that we get to sink our teeth into this deep and beautiful theology. We get to remember that the Son of God, that he took on flesh and that he dwelled among us so that he would pay the penalty for all of our badness. And by his grace, through his mercy, all for our sake, because he loved us, not because he had to, but because he couldn't wait to, he paid the penalty for all of our badness, and he gave us, he accounted to us all of his righteousness, and then he breathed the breath of life back into us. That theology, though it may feel boring, though it may feel repetitive at times, that theology, that gospel is the kind of theology that is life-saving theology. It is the kind of theology that will actually nourish your soul to say, there is a time that every one of us in this room will close our eyes. Then what happens? Where is our hope in life and in death? It is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is that kind of theology that exudes worship out of us. It's that kind of theology, this incarnational theology, that allows us to go live and to sacrifice for other people because we see our Savior doing it. Thank God Jesus didn't say the things that I say to excuse myself from loving and serving other people. Thank God Jesus was not arrogant and prideful like I am, or lazy, or whatever it may be, or he tried to build his own kingdom and build high walls in order to keep other people out and didn't want them to interject in his life or his schedule or his TV programming. Thank you, God, that Jesus did not do that. But as we get this good and deep incarnational theology that John lays out for us, we get to see that Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, all of that points toward re-communion with God once again. Now, I'm going to close with this point. This is a true close. It's not a close where I get to buy 10 more minutes. This is a true close. I want us to close with this thought. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That is verse 18 right there in chapter 1. When we read things in books, when we talk to people, when we read text messages or go on online forums or whatever it is you do, whatever you read, you have to go to what is being read or what has been written. And what you want to do is you want to exegete what's taking place in that passage. By exegete, what I'm saying is you want to discern the meaning of the words. What is the author's intent? What is the author trying to communicate from these words? You are exegeting. You hear the word exit in there? It's to take out of. You are taking meaning out of a text when you read it. You're taking meaning out of relationships when you live them with other people. And when we get that, when we exegete something, we get to understand what it is, and then we get to draw its meaning and its purpose out from it. Now, of course, you can eisegete things as well, which means that you put your own meaning into it. You read your own bias into what you're reading. You read in whatever it is you think your own obligations to what that author should have said. The Father loves the Son so much. The Son loves the Father so much that in this text, we can see that Jesus, where it says that he has made him known, that is the Greek word for exegeomai, which means that Jesus is exegeting the Father for us. Jesus has spent so much time with the Father from eternity past through that relationship with the Holy Spirit that when we see Jesus, he is exegeting the Father for us. He is displaying the heart of the Father. He is showing us the redemption of the Father that is right in front of our faces because we get to see how Jesus lived and loved and acted toward others. We get to see God because Jesus became the incarnate Christ that redeemed us as his people. So in that incarnation, this incomparable Christ, what he's done is he's revealed to us the grace and the love of the Godhead. He has shown us what truth and beauty actually truly look like. He's done this to redeem us from the eternal grave. Though, yes, we go through sufferings in this world, Christ does not leave us. He is the anchor of our soul. That will lead us to those still waters that Mike read about a little bit earlier. Jesus is the one that, yes, we're on this theological roller coaster as we're understanding the incarnational aspects of Jesus. But this theology, this life-giving theology, points us to the one that is incomparable beyond anyone or anything in the entire universe. And my friends, this theology is going to turn into doxology. Dwell on these things. Wrestle with these things. Don't try to bypass these things. Sit with John as we're in this book in this season and see who Jesus is. Let your theology deepen so that your doxology may become more rich and more full and that it will nourish your soul. Have you ever thought about Jesus in such an intimate way that you have burst into tears because of what he has done for you? Have you broke out into song, a spontaneous doxology? You're like, Lord, thank you. I can't even believe it. As we sit with Jesus, as our incarnational theology of who he is grows, our doxology will become more and more a part of our everyday life. We will glory in the fact that God has revealed his glory to us. And he's come not to oppress, not to suppress, not to destroy, not to enslave, but he has come to set captives free. He has come to give true food to those who are hungry. He has come to give drink to those that are thirsty. He has come to show the love of God to those who hated God. So my friends, this week, let your theology turn into doxology. Remember that this incarnation, this Christ that is fully God and fully man, he has come to save and he has come to seek those who are not saved yet. And he is going to use you to do it. You are part of that mission, my friends. So let your incarnational theology turn into doxology that will turn into a mission that cannot be thwarted until you see Jesus face to face. And then we get to sing the praises to God because of the grace that is revealed through this incomparable Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have come to us. I thank you that you have taken on flesh, that you have made a way for us to be redeemed, that you have ascended back to your Father, where we are able to now have restored communion because we are in you and you are in your Father, which means that we are in right standing with the God of the universe. And Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would continue to teach that good life-giving theology, that we would respond with a doxology of loud voices, raised hands, wet tear ducts as we consider and think about how wonderful and awesome and amazing you have been to us. Jesus, be with your church, grow us that we may be a blessing to others, and do that until we get to see you face to face. I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.